I would like to read this evening in the first epistle of Peter some passages connected with the death of Christ, with the cross. I should say that on Lord's Day we were looking at a great fundamental passage in Matthew chapter 16, central portion of the gospel. Do you remember at that critical point in the ministry of Christ, the Lord asked the question of the disciples, "Whom the men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They gave the rumors and reports that were floating around about him. They said, some say that thou art Elias, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he said, "Whom do you say that I am?" Simon Peter spoke up. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus in reply said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." And from that great chapter, we were pointing out four revelations that were given to Simon Peter at that critical point in the ministry of our Lord. And they completely revolutionized his life. The first was the revelation of the person of Christ. The second was the revelation of the church. The third was the revelation of the cross. And the final was the revelation of the coming. So these were four points that the Lord revealed to Simon Peter at the central part of his ministry when he had been rejected by the nation of Israel. We were pointing out on Lord's Day that this point in Matthew chapter 16, it was just immediately after the nation, after sending their representatives to examine the work of Christ, they said, "This is not the work of God at all." They said, "He's doing his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan." And the Lord Jesus sadly turned away. And he said, "That is the sin that never has forgiveness. That is the unpardonable sin." It was the critical point in the ministry of Christ when he was rejected officially by the nation and his claims were completely repudiated. But oh, thank God there were a number of men there. And when the Lord asked them what they thought, Simon Peter's their spokesman, he spoke up and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "That is a revelation of God himself, God the Father, to your soul." And then, for the first time, he mentions the church. This is the first time in Holy Scripture where we find the ecclesia, the church mentioned. "And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then, a little further down in the chapter, verse 21, "From that time forward, Jesus began to speak to his disciples and say, I am going to Jerusalem, I will be betrayed, and I will be killed," but he said, "and crucified, and he said, the third day I rise from the dead." It's the first time in Matthew where we find the cross mentioned. When Peter heard that, he wasn't pleased. "Oh," he said, "pity thyself, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." And the Lord said to him, the very same man that he had said to, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense unto me. You don't serve the things of God at all, but the things of man." Peter did not want to hear about the cross. He didn't want to hear about the suffering. He didn't want to hear that one that he truly loved, and he was perfectly sincere, he didn't want to hear that he was going to be killed. But what I want to do tonight is to point out how he changed his mind. And in this first epistle of Peter, the four great revelations that were given to him, he expounds at length. First of all, the person of Christ. He has a lot to say about him. And then the church. There are six great passages in the first epistle of Peter that we were looking at on Monday night, where he expounds the doctrine of the church. And tonight, I want to look at what he has to say about the cross. Now, there's one thing I want to say about that word, the cross, and it's this. Peter never mentions the cross, but what he does mention is the tree. the cross is expounded by the Apostle Paul, especially in the Epistle of the Galatians. There it is, the cross, the cross, the cross. But when Peter is speaking about the crucifixion, he calls it the tree. I think that what he has in mind is Deuteronomy 21. He that is hanged upon a tree is accursed of God. This is a term that he uses three different times. The tree, the tree, the tree. Hanged upon a tree. It's the term that he uses in connection with the sacrificial atoning death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. But at first, when he heard about the cross, when he heard about the sufferings of our blessed Lord, oh, pity thyself, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And we were pointing out on Sunday that the very first thing that he did when they came to arrest the Lord, and it looked as if he was really going to die, and it filtered into Peter's mind that he really was going to suffer, he pulled a sword. And he was determined that it wasn't going to happen. And when they came to arrest the Lord, he lifted that sword and he started to slash around them. And he took one swipe at a man with the object of taking off his head. But instead of taking off his head, all he did was slice off his ear. The man must have ducked. And the Lord Jesus now said, Peter, you put your sword up into its sheath. They that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And our Lord, very gently and tenderly, he healed the man's ear. Now that was Peter in connection with the cross. Oh, he didn't want to hear about it. He hated to think of that one that he dearly loved, that he had confessed, and in whom he had put his faith and trust, that he was going to suffer and die. But oh, he did die, and it was a revelation of God to him that without the cross, without the suffering, there could be no glory. And in this first epistle, what we want to look at tonight are the five different places where he mentions the atoning death of the Lord Jesus in five different contexts. And there's a tremendous body of teaching here concerning the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. A number of times he uses the term the suffering and the glory. The suffering and the glory. The suffering and the glory. But oh, thank God, he came to realize that without the precious blood, without the atoning death, there would be no salvation. And in this lovely epistle, he expounds it in the most beautiful way. Now, before we look at the passage itself, I just want to say this, that our faith rests entirely on the work that Christ did upon Calvary's cross. We must not bypass the cross. We must not bypass the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's dear servant, Peter, expounds it in the most beautiful way, doctrinally, in the epistle. It reaches our hearts when we think of what he came to know about the work and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it is the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. The precious blood that was shed, the atoning vicarious death of the Savior, is one of the great outstanding themes of Holy Scripture. It has been said in the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible, we get the foreshadowings of Calvary. It's God's kindergarten. And in the offerings and in the sacrifices that were offered in the Pentateuch, we get the foreshadowings of Calvary. It would be interesting to occupy all our time in looking at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and look at five great outstanding chapters that expound the sacrificial death of the Savior, and there we get the foreshadowings of Calvary. We come over into the Psalms, and there we get the feelings of Calvary. There are four great Psalms that speak about the death of Christ. One speaks of the burnt offering. Another one expounds the peace offering. Another one goes into the teaching concerning the sin offering. Psalm 69, it speaks about the trespass offering. But when we look at the book of Psalms, there we're taken into the sanctuary and we see the feelings of our blessed Lord when he was dying upon the cross, particularly in Psalm 22. and the Pentateuch, the foreshadowings, and the book of Psalms, the feelings of our Lord upon the cross. And then we go over into the Gospels, and there it's the facts, four great outstanding historical accounts of the work of Christ upon the cross. The Gospel according to Matthew, it emphasizes the supernatural element in the death of Christ. Four great miracles that took place when Jesus died upon the cross. The supernatural in Matthew. We go into the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel of the servant, and there it is the silent sufferer. All that he was going through, not only in Gethsemane, but later as he was brought before the Sanhedrin, he uttered not a word. The silent servant, the silent sufferer. We go over into the Gospel according to Luke, and there we get the sympathetic Son of Man in Luke's Gospel. And dear Dr. Luke, he goes into some details concerning the death of Christ upon the cross. And around the cross, he surrounds the cross with 10 individuals. It's a cross-section of humanity, and as they look at what is happening upon Calvary, we get the reaction of 10 individuals, a cross-section of humanity, and the outstanding theme there is the sympathetic Savior upon the cross. Then we go over into the Gospel according to John, and there it is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Four great prophecies were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. He speaks about the 22nd Psalm. He also refers to Psalm 69. Then he goes back to Exodus chapter 12. And then he goes forward to the book of Zechariah chapter 13. And he says that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And John, in that wonderful, marvelous account of the sufferings and death of the Savior upon the cross, it is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. In the Pentateuch, the foreshadowings. In the Psalms, the feeling of Christ. In the Gospels, the facts. And we go over into the epistles, and there it is the fragrance of Calvary. Those great epistles of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, it is a sweet odor that goes up to God. It is the fragrance of Calvary in the doctrine that is expounded in these epistles concerning the death of Christ. And then going over into the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, we get the fruits of Calvary. So the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's about that sacrificial death of the Savior. And this is what Peter is expounding in this first epistle. Now shall we look at five different passages? We won't have time to go into a lot of detail about them, but I want to point them out on the different contexts where we find them. Certainly, at the first when he didn't want to hear about the cross, oh, he certainly changed his mind. And the whole foundation of Christianity and our faith is based upon what happened upon Golgotha when Jesus died for you and for me. Now, shall we look at the first chapter, the first passage where we find it. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, which prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's the first time we get these lovely terms, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Where do you think he got that term? You remember the Lord Jesus in resurrection. He used the term, and he expounded from Moses and the law and the prophets, the sufferings and the glory. I think he got these two terms from Christ himself in resurrection. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, to them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now down please to verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now here are these two passages in the first chapter, and they speak about the suffering and the glory. Now the word I want to put upon this is a prophetic picture that we get in the Old Testament. He's speaking about it here. And he tells us that the Old Testament prophets, when they were writing about the sufferings and the glory, particularly the sufferings of the Savior, they didn't know or they didn't understand what they were writing. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit, and they were told that what they were writing was something for those that lay ahead, that is, for you and for me. Now, when you think of that for a moment, I want to remind you of one or two passages in the Old Testament that Peter is referring to here, the suffering and the glory in the Old Testament, and how the men who wrote these things, they certainly did not understand the full meaning of what they were putting down under the power being borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. You think, for instance, of the 22nd Psalm. We've already mentioned that. It's one of the fullest expositions of the death of Christ upon the cross, and it was written 1,050 years before Christ was born. Now, to me, that is remarkable. You would think it was written underneath the cross. The 22nd Psalm, there are so many expressions in it that explain a death by crucifixion. It was written centuries before death, capital punishment by crucifixion had been invented by the Roman army. And you'd almost think that David, who wrote the psalm, was sitting underneath the cross when he was writing those words. You take, for instance, that word, "They pierced my hands and my feet." By the way, I was rather shocked the other day in looking at some of the versions, reading down the 22nd Psalm, and that wonderful description of the suffering and the glory. First part of the psalm is the suffering, and the second part of the psalm is the glory. And when I read that verse in the New English Bible, I was shocked. In our version it is, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And the way it's translated in the 22nd Psalm in the New English Version is, "They hacked off my hands and my feet." You know, there's some things happening today that make us sad and sorrowful. That is not translation. It's men with a bias who would not apply the 22nd Psalm to the Savior. And that is the way they translate it. "They hacked off my hands and my feet." I love my Bible, and I love the version that I was brought up with. It's not that we want to say anything derogatory about some of the magnificent translations in recent days. The International Version is very good, excellent. But to some of these other versions, we have to be awfully careful. Would you think the 22nd Psalm and all of that wonderful detailed description of the death of the Savior upon the cross, and I think that David, when he sat down to write it, as he looked at the words that he had written, he didn't understand it himself. But the Holy Spirit spoke to him, "Now this is something that lies ahead." Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he put down those wonderful words concerning the suffering and the glory. Then again, if we turn over to Isaiah 53, I don't think that Isaiah fully understood all the words that he wrote there, an Old Testament prophet. I think that this is what Peter's referring to, that tremendous prophecy concerning the suffering and the glory in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, down to the end of Isaiah 53. What a wonderful, wonderful account there we get in detail of the suffering of the Savior upon the cross. Not only do we get his life, his birth, his life, and his sacrificial death, but actually, we read there about his burial. they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich man in his death. Did you ever think of those words? They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. The soldier that took the club and broke the legs of the two men on either side of the Lord, he intended to do the same with the Savior. He put the club down and he pierced his side with a spear. And after the Lord had died, the other two men, they were buried likely at the foot of the cross. But God had other plans for his beloved son. There was no unholy hand laid their hand on that body after he had bowed his head in death. His sufferings were ended. And instead of being given the burial of a criminal, he was given the burial of an emperor, given the burial of a king. Many times I've thought about it, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two rich men. It was only rich men that could provide the burial that God had planned for his beloved son. I have a friend. He's a funeral director. And one day, in speaking to a man that worked with him in that business, he was witnessing to him, the other man was a Jew. He said, "How much do you think it costs to bury Jesus of Nazareth?" And the Jew said, "I don't think it costs anything." He said, "As a matter of fact, when a man was executed by the Roman army, the body generally was buried in a hole at the foot of the cross, or maybe cast into the valley of the Kidron, where the fires were burning and the body was cremated there." And my friend, he said to this Jew, "I don't think that you have read the Bible. I don't think you've read your own Bible." And he read to him the lovely account in John chapter 20, how Nicodemus and Joseph, one man provided the place, the other man provided the perfume, and when that holy body was taken down from the cross, they laid it in a clean linen sheet. It was folded over. And we read that 500 pounds of myrrh and aloes were used for the burial. You know, when you think of that, you know, 100 pounds weight of myrrh and aloes were used for the burial. My friend, in speaking to the Jew, he said, "You know, that rock-hewn sepulcher, hewn out of the rock, how much do you think that would cost to come up with a figure?" Now, he said, "You know your history." He said, "Myrrh and aloes were very expensive materials in the first century. How much do you think that would cost?" And the Jew said, "Well, you know, those materials generally, they cost their weight in, they were worth their weight in gold. And it was only very rich people that would be able to use them for a burial." They did a little bit of figuring, and they came up with a figure of about $40,000 that it cost to bury Jesus of Nazareth. And then my friend, he turned over to a passage in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, where we read about Asa, a good king of the Jews. He was buried in a bed of spices. He said, "Do you think there could have put 100 pound weight of myrrh and aloes in the fold of the bandages around the body?" "Oh no," he said, "that would be impossible. What do you think they did with the surplus?" "Well, likely they made a bed of spices inside the tomb." And my friend, he read that passage in 2 Chronicles concerning King Asa. And then he turned over to the passage I've referred to. "They made his grave with the wicked." Oh, they dug the hole all right. They intended to bury him there. But instead of giving him the burial of a criminal, he was given the burial of a king. I thank God for the word of God. Isaiah, he wrote that. He didn't know what he was writing. He didn't understand the full implications of it. But God did, and it was perfectly fulfilled when Jesus died. And this is what Peter is speaking about here. These Old Testament prophets, they did not understand the full meaning of what they were writing. They were writing under the power of the Holy Spirit, being borne along, as Peter tells us, by the Holy Spirit of God, writing in detail concerning the suffering and the glory. And thank God, they were completely fulfilled. Now, the second thing we find here is that the angels desire to look into. Actually, angels were interested in that death upon the cross. You know, they knew Jesus. before the incarnation. He was the object of heaven's worship. And it must have been an amazing thing to think that at the incarnation, that one that they had worshipped up there in the glory, that he would suffer so much. They were interested in it, bending down, interested in what was happening. I often think of this particular passage that Peter writes here. You remember, at the tomb, we read that when Mary Magdalene went inside the tomb, she saw two young men sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And you remember, in the Old Testament typology, in the tabernacle, the mercy seat, where the blood was placed, there were two cherubim, one on either side, and they were looking with their faces down at the mercy seat. That's where we get the typology. But we read that when Jesus was buried, and when he rose again, when Mary Magdalene went into the tomb, there were two men in white garments, one sitting at the head and the other sitting at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Oh, angels, the hierarchy of heaven was interested in what happened at Calvary's cross. Now, there's this lovely passage at the end of chapter 1 where he speaks about the blood. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The cross, the death of Christ, was not an afterthought. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And when the Lord Jesus was born, he was born with the object that one day he was going to die. There's one thing that I've noticed about the passage. It's not very often looked at, but we're told that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Can you think of anything more incorruptible than gold? You know, you could bury gold, and you could dig it up after 1,000 years and it would still be gold. It doesn't corrupt. Gold is practically incorruptible from our standpoint. And can you think of anything that's more corruptible than blood? You know, as soon as a person dies, the very first thing that happens, the blood starts to disintegrate. It's the most corruptible thing in our estimation. But this is precious blood. This is the blood that was shed by our blessed Lord. And Peter says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so to speak, human thinking is turned upside down in connection with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in the first chapter, it's mostly connected with the prophetic word on how it was fulfilled in the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord. Now let's look at the second passage. In chapter 2. Verse 20 to 24. I think maybe for the connection. Verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even thereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now here is another passage in chapter 2 concerning the sacrificial death of Christ. And you notice here, he's using the death of Christ as an example to suffering believers. These people, many of them apparently were slaves, and they were going through a very difficult period at that time in their life. And he reminds them of what Christ did when he was here upon earth, and this one step after another, speaking of the humiliation and the suffering of the Lord Jesus when he gave up his life for us upon Calvary's cross. And notice what he says here about the cross. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, he doesn't mention the cross, but as we already pointed out, instead of the cross, he uses the term the tree, the tree, the tree. Three times he mentions the tree, and twice he says it was hanged upon a tree. Now, that takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. He that is hanged upon a tree is accursed of God. This is the idea that Peter has here in speaking about the death of the Savior. Now, shall we look at the central passage in chapter 3? Chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, this is the central passage and the very heart and core of teaching concerning the death of Christ upon the cross is in this little verse. And there are three things in it. The first thing is the vicarious nature of the atonement. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin. Now, that little word for, it speaks of the vicarious nature of the atonement. Christ himself, absolutely sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, but he suffered for sins. He suffered for my sin, for your sin, and for dear Simon Peter, he realized that he suffered for him as well. The vicarious nature of the sufferings of Christ upon the cross, they were absolutely unique. No one ever suffered the way he did. Absolutely sinless, impeccable in every sense of the word. But he suffered for our sin. Many years ago, there was a preacher in England, well known, I suppose, to most of us here tonight. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was preaching in London for 40 years, and thousands of souls were brought to the Savior. But when he was dying, there was a friend sitting by his side, and they said, Mr. Spurgeon, you have preached the gospel for a lifetime, and you've brought many to know the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now that you're dying, on what are you trusting for your salvation? And the dying man, he smiled, and he said, on four little simple words and the truth behind them. And the friend said, just what are those words? He said, the words are, Jesus died for me. Now that's very simple. And that's what Peter is speaking about here. Jesus died for me. You know, anyone realize the tremendous importance of these words? Oh, beloved friend, these are the heart and core of the gospel. And thank God when we put our faith and trust in Christ that he died for you, he died for me. Peace and joy comes into our hearts. I told a story last night in a home. I don't mind telling it again, because it illustrates what I want to get at here. I was over in my native land a little while ago in Galway, in the west of Ireland. I happen to be an Irishman. I was born over there a long time ago. And again, I've gone back to my native land, not only in the north, among the Protestant people there, but I had a heavy burden to take the gospel to the Roman Catholic people in the south and west of Ireland. Along with two or three other young men, I went out into a public square in the center of Galway, the central square in the city, and with loudspeaking equipment, we started to preach and try to give the people there the simple gospel of the grace of God. There was quite a large crowd gathered around, and they seemed to be interested. And when the meeting was over, there was a gentleman and a lady standing on the sidewalk. and they seemed to be interested. I went over and spoke to them. And I said to the man, "Just who are you? You interested in what has been going on?" He said, "I want to tell you I'm a Roman Catholic priest." He said, "I have a parish in Brooklyn, New York." And he said, "I'm a Roman Catholic priest, although," he said, "I'm wearing civilian clothes. I'm over here on a holiday, and this lady is my sister. I'm staying with her." He said, "I want you to tell me, on what are you depending for your salvation?" Oh, I said, "I think we've been trying to make it so plain that we're depending entirely on the work of Christ, upon Calvary's cross, the precious blood that he shed, the atoning death that he died upon the cross, the various vicarious nature of that death." I said, "That is what we are depending on. The fact that he died, was buried, was raised again, and is in heaven today as the Savior, that's what we're depending on." "Well," he said, "that's what I'm depending on for my salvation." And I was rather surprised. "But," he said, "there's just one thing I can't go along with you in. At least," he said, "I don't have the assurance," he said, "that you seem to have." Well, I said, "My dear friend, I want to read a verse of Scripture to you, and I'm going to read it to you in your own Bible, in the Douay Version." And I read to him John 5:24 in the Douay Version. And the way it goes is this: "Amen, amen, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Now I said, I'll repeat it again. And I repeated John 5:24, and I emphasized the present tense, hath eternal life and shall not come into judgment. No purgatory. No purgatory. That was what he had in mind. No purgatory in the Bible for those that trust Christ. Shall not come into judgment, but is passed, present tense, from death unto life. I said, I want to tell you that what we're depending on for salvation and what makes us safe is the work of Christ upon the cross, but it's what God says in his word that makes us sure. My assurance, it depends on what God says in his word, and he cannot lie. The priest looked at me for a minute, and then he put out his hand. He said, "God bless you, brother." And the dear man, he turned and left me standing there. I do hope that the seed of the word of God sunk into his heart. And I want to say tonight, if there's anybody here in our meeting and you do not have assurance of salvation, again I want to repeat, it's the work of Christ upon the cross. The work that he performed upon the cross, the vicarious death. He died for sins upon the cross, for my sin, for yours, upon the cross. That is what makes us safe, but what makes us sure is what he says in his word. And I put my faith and trust in Christ himself, and then the assurance that I have in the word that what he says is absolutely authentic and true, I put my faith and trust in that too, and I have peace in my heart. That is what the gospel that Peter here emphasizes in this wonderful verse. So first of all, it's the vicarious nature of the work of Christ upon the cross. Then the just for the unjust, the substitutionary work of Christ. That is the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16, the just for the unjust. You remember the priest on the Day of Atonement? After he had offered the blood inside the holiest of all, put the blood upon the mercy seat, he comes out and he puts his two hands heavily on the head of the scapegoat. The scapegoat. And he puts his two hands heavily upon its head, and he confesses all the sin, iniquity, transgression of the people, and is led by the hand of the fit man into the wilderness. Now the blood inside is propitiation towards God. But the hands laid upon the scapegoat, and sin confessed, and led away into a land not inhabited, that substitution. And the two together is what Peter is speaking about here. Propitiation towards God, and substitution, as far as I'm concerned, Christ died for me. And then the final thing he mentions here is reconciliation. Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, reconciliation. So here are three tremendous truths. First of all, propitiation, and secondly, substitution, and thirdly, reconciliation. Oh, how precious this is, the simple teaching of the Word of God concerning the sacrificial death of the Savior upon the cross. Now, chapter 4, and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Now notice that word, partakers of Christ's suffering. There's something strange about that, isn't there? Partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now what does it mean, partakers of Christ's suffering? You know, there's one thing that we have to be absolutely sure about, absolutely clear in our mind. The death of Christ and his suffering upon the cross was unique. We cannot share in that. It was something that Christ himself gave himself for us upon the cross. But here's partakers of Christ's suffering. It's not the atoning suffering here, but it's partakers with Christ in his suffering. That is, sharing the sufferings and the our life down here. Not the atoning suffering, that is unique as far as Christ is concerned, but ought to suffer for Christ. The way that the apostle mentions it here, we actually can share in those sufferings for righteousness that our blessed Lord went through in his life down here. I think that what Peter is speaking about, he's speaking about a fiery trial. You know, there was something happened in A.D. 64, on a hot July night. And I think this is what Peter is speaking about here, partaker in Christ's sufferings. The Roman emperor at that time was a man called Nero, an ungodly wretch. And on a hot July night in A.D. 64, he burned the city of Rome down. And while he was doing that, while he did that, he was playing on a harp and singing with his cracked voice while the city was being burned down. Now, when he was accused of that crime, he blamed the Christians for it. And the believers at that time in Rome, they were taken out, and they were dressed in tar shirts. And in the Vatican Gardens, they were surrounded there in those Vatican Gardens. And while Nero, while he was having his chariot races there, they set fire to those Christians, and they went up as torches and lit up the gardens while he was carrying on those chariot races. And a wicked, ungodly wretch. That's what Peter is speaking about here, the fiery trial that's to try you. He's looking forward to it. And we believe that Peter himself, he suffered under that persecution. You know, those martyrs in those days that gave their lives for Christ, that's what he's speaking about, partakers, sharing in Christ's suffering. Not the atoning, vicarious sufferings, they were unique, but suffering as Christ suffered for righteousness' sake at the hands of man. This is what he's speaking about here. I have had the opportunity on several occasions of going to Rome. I had no intention of going to see His Holiness. I didn't go there and kiss His ring. But there's one or two things I wanted to see. And one place I wanted to go to was the Colosseum. I went into that place, and there was an Italian lady conducting us, and she said this. She said, "Gentlemen, remove your hats." She said, "I almost feel like asking you to take off your shoes." She said, "The ground you're standing on is saturated with human blood." And she said, "In those apostolic days, the early days of Christianity, blood saturated the ground that you're standing on." Archaeologists have told us that 35 feet below the surface of the arena in the Colosseum, there are traces of blood there. Now, I know that some of the gladiators were killed there as well, but much of that blood was shed by early Christians. It gave me a tremendous thrill to look at the seats in that tremendous historical building, to see the podium, or to see the bema, where the Emperor Nero himself sat. And then the other seats around it were the senators dressed in their togas, where they would be seated. And seated there to watch the death of many of God's dear saints. Gave me a tremendous thrill to see that place. Then I went down the catacombs. And underneath the city of Rome, in six different layers, there are catacombs that have been hewn out of the soft rock. And in those places is where the early believers met, and where many of them were buried. The remains, after they had been killed by lions, whatever was left was lifted and taken down the catacombs, and there they were buried. I saw one grave. It was a girl, 18 years old.